Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra, chapter 9 and chapter 10 is what we're going to look at this morning. Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10. Now, as we've done over the last few weeks, we haven't been able to read through it at a Sunday service, but I hope that you have had a chance in the week to read and maybe come prepared for it. And maybe just go back and read it even after the sermon so that you are able to put it all together. It's important that you read the scriptures. Don't just take my word for it in that sense. Go and read it and understand it and ask the Spirit of God to help you with application of it. But it's been a great series so far, just looking at all of these things. And just by way of review, we're talking about a time period that's about 2,500 years ago when the people of Israel were in exile, taken away by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC, 595, 585 BC. So there were three deportations because of their sin. They were taken away into Babylon, which then came under the Persian Empire, which was a massive empire under Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus decreed that the people, after 70 years, which was a fulfillment of Jeremiah 25, where God says, for 70 years you will be captives in a foreign land, and then you're going to go back to the land and you're going to rebuild the temple. And so in fulfillment of scripture, fulfillment of the prophecy in Jeremiah, in under Cyrus the Great, the people are allowed to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And so you have Cyrus the Great, who was the first Persian ruler. And then a little bit later you have Darius, and so you have Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets that prophesied during Darius's time. Xerxes, we looked at, we took a small little bit of a detour and looked at the story of Esther. And Xerxes is this Persian ruler who was the husband of Esther. Actually, very fascinating story. And then we looked at Artaxerxes last week, and we looked at chapter 7 and chapter 8 when Ezra appears on the scene. And we're going to look at that this morning as well, chapter 9 and 10, and then we'll get to Nehemiah. So Nehemiah also takes place under Artaxerxes the first. So it's a long, long time ago, but it's so relevant for us today, isn't it? Now, last week, if you were here, you would remember, or listen to the sermon, you'd remember that Ezra makes a journey back from Susa all the way to Jerusalem. It's a 1,000-kilometer journey. It takes him 4 months. He has 5,000 people with him, including women and children, and he has 30 tons of valuable silver and gold that is carried for the work of the house of God, right? It's a huge procession that makes its way through very dangerous territory. And so they finally get to Jerusalem, and they are able to get there safely because of God's provision and protection. And one of the things that we talked about last week was the importance of prayer. And it was convicting to me, and I brought it to you as well. And we said, we've got to be a praying church. We can't just be a church, which I feel like we are. We've got to be a praying church. We've got to be a church that is characterized by praying. If people say, what is DBF Dwarka about? I would wish that they would say, it is a church that prays. And so many of you responded to that and sent me messages and called and said, look, we want to be part of this prayer. And so we're going to do that. We met yesterday, but we're also going to meet on Wednesday. This Wednesday evening, 7 to 9 p.m., come straight from work, join us for a time of prayer, and then go back home. It's on your way home, right? So you don't have to do anything. You come from work, come for prayer, and go home. But let's pray together. Let's not make excuses. Let's find ourselves in the presence of God. And chapter 9 and 10 of Ezra, again, talks a little bit more about prayer, and we'll spend some time on that. Now, 4 months, let's get into the chapter over here. 4 months into their time in Jerusalem, one of the officials of Jerusalem came to Ezra with a problem, right? And the next two chapters are all about this problem and how Ezra is going to deal with the problem. So come with me to Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 and verse 2. You got your Bibles? Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 and verse 2. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites. By the way, just a footnote over there. You see Hittites? I was reading up on the Hittites. Until the 19th century, nobody believed that the Hittites existed. It was only mentioned in the Bible. No other books, no other writings, there was no evidence of the Hittites. Only the Bible had this word Hittites all over the place. So no, everybody thought, okay, this is just a made up group of people. In the 19th century, they actually discovered huge excavations, huge things that they found of the Hittites that existed. So for me, that says, wow, the Bible is amazing. There's so much stuff in the Bible that we're yet to see discovered, and people don't even know about that, right? So just a footnote. But here he says, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. You got that? That's the problem. There's a problem over here in that some of the people amongst the Jews, including the priests and the Levites, have intermarried with people of another faith, is what the issue is over here. It is not an ethnic issue, it is a faith issue, right? And that's the key problem over here. It's not an ethnic issue. Please understand this, right? It is not an ethnic issue, it's not non-Jew versus Jew, it is a faith issue. There is enough evidence, let me say this very clearly, in the Old Testament that shows us that God is not against the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. Enough evidence in the Old Testament. In fact, you would remember the story of Jonah, right? Jonah is a prophet of Israel whom God sends to Nineveh, which was in Babylon, in the Persian Empire of that time. He says, go to that nation and tell them about God. And tell them to turn from their ways and follow God. And so Jonah actually does that, and he's very reluctant, right? You remember the story. He's so reluctant, but God prevails through a whale or a big fish. And finally Jonah gets to the land. And he walks in, and I think Jonah was very grumpy when he did this. He went to the king and he says, you know what? There's a lot of sin in your land, you need to repent. Boom. And then he walked away from there. And you know what Jonah does? He goes and sits on a mountain on the side. And he says, now let's watch the fireworks. Let's watch how God judges these people. And you know what God says? I'm not going to judge them. They're a great people. Can I not have compassion on these people? Is what God says to Jonah. And God shows compassion to the people of Nineveh. So it's not an ethnic thing. It is not a race thing. It is about faith. It is about whom you worship and whom you follow, that God is concerned about. And that's the problem over here. That's the issue over here. You see, the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and all of these other peoples that are mentioned over here, they worshipped other gods. And they had various practices that were related to that worship as well. They did witchcraft. They called upon the dead. In fact, you can read about these in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, let me give you a couple of references. You can write them down. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Deuteronomy chapter 12, 29 to 31. Read these at some point. Read through the Old Testament. You'll see it. They called upon the dead and they worshipped the dead. They did black magic. They offered their sons and their daughters on the fires of altars as offerings to their gods. They did that. They set up images of creatures that they worshipped rather than the Creator. They worshipped the sun, the moon, the stars. They had all kinds of practices that they did that were not the worship of the true and living God. And so you can read about these. And what God is saying to the people of Israel consistently in the Old Testament is, you need to separate yourself from that kind of worship, because that is not worship unto me. It is worship unto other gods that are not gods at all. It is worship. It is not worship unto me. You need to separate yourself. Now, when the people of Israel first entered the promised land, a little bit of history, we're going back over here. God commanded them to destroy the people of the land. And I know that sounds like a terrible thing. You know, it sounds like what, ethnic cleansing and things like that that we see today. It sounds like that. And we don't have time to get into the ethics of that. I'm happy to talk to you and we can discuss that off. But I want you to understand the holiness that God requires of His people. It's not arbitrary, it's not revenge, but it is holiness that God is calling His people to. It was to prevent the people of Israel, God's holy people, from adopting the worship and the practices of the other people that lived in the land. But the people of Israel failed to obey God. They failed to obey God. They don't destroy the people completely over there. And so their practices of worship. And so when you come to King Solomon, this great and wise king, Israel became the most prosperous under his rule and most extensive. But King Solomon's decline begins in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1. And I want to read a few verses. Listen to these verses. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He couldn't let them go. Verse 4 onwards. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountains east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifices to their gods. And that was the beginning of the end of Solomon, when he chose to marry wives who did not follow the God that he worshipped. It was the beginning of the end of Solomon. And so God punishes Solomon for this. He says, because you've done this, I'm going to divide your kingdom after you. Your son Rehoboam will have the southern part of it, and your enemy Jeroboam will have the northern part of it. And Israel, after the death of Solomon, immediately was divided, and it never recovered from that. The northern kingdom went into fast decline. They started worshipping other gods. They set up idols in Dan and in Bethel, and they started worshipping those idols. The southern kingdom followed a little bit afterwards, but they also began to worship these other gods. And so God finally, and we see this, He judges them and He takes them away into Assyria and Babylon and Persia. That's why they're in Persia, because of this sin of the worship of other gods. They reject the one true God and they're worshipping these other gods. And so God punishes them for it. So important for us, so relevant for us today. Let me jump ahead to Romans chapter 1, and I want you to look at some of these verses as well. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. This is what it says. Romans 1, 18 to 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, that's God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, these are the invisible attributes of God, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, So they are without excuse. That's why for us, when we go to the mountains or we go to the ocean or we see beauty or we worship God because we see God in those things, it's evident to us, it's obvious to us that God exists and He ought to be worshipped. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. That's the root issue over here. This worship of the creature rather than the Creator. There is one Creator, the only true God that we ought to worship. And what was happening in these lands and even amongst the people of Israel at one point was that they were worshipping the creature made in the form of these images rather than the Creator. That's what was happening. That happens today, it happened then, it happens today as well. Now Ezra's response to this is striking. He is repentant on behalf of the people. And I would like to observe for us this morning three aspects of repentance, or three ways in which repentance proceeds and is evident in the life of Ezra and on behalf of the people of Israel as well, right? So the posture of repentance, the prayer of repentance, and the practical outworking of repentance, right? The posture of repentance, how do you demonstrate repentance in your worship? The prayer of repentance and the practical outworking of repentance. Maybe you can remember these easily enough. Now from verse 3 to 5 in Ezra chapter 9, we see Ezra's posture before God, right? And I want to read these verses to you. Here's what he says. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled hair from my head and beard, and I sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled, shocked, ashamed, until evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn. And I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. That's the posture of repentance. It's a posture of repentance. Notice how he is sorrowful over sin. He's broken over sin. He's ashamed of this sin. And so he can't do anything else but rip his clothes off, which was how they demonstrated it in that day. They tore their clothes and they used to put ashes on their head and they would sit down as if in mourning because of sin. There's real brokenness over here. We don't see this anymore, do we? We don't see this. Now I ask you, when was the last time you fell on your knees before God in brokenness over your sin? When was the last time you prostrated yourself, you lifted up your hands, you wept tears of brokenness because you recognized how sinful you were? When was the last time you did it? You know why it doesn't happen? Because we don't take sin seriously anymore. We don't take sin seriously anymore. We accommodate it in our life. We fit it in conveniently. Christ plus everything else in the world. Somehow we fit it all in and we carry on with life. We never break over our sin. We don't hate our sin. We hate sin in everybody else's life. But we don't hate it in our own life. And you know how you can know if that's true? When was the last time you broke before God over your sin? If you haven't done it, it means you're self-righteous. That's what it means. And you're far from God. Because you don't take sin seriously anymore. Our Christianity is so watered down. And I fear that the Lord is going to discipline us for this. You know, we talk about persecution. We want to pray persecution out of our country. What if persecution is God's hand of discipline on His people? What if? What if it is God's way of saying, hey, you're looking at other things. Look at me. You're allowed other things. You've allowed other things in your life. Get them out of your life. Be wholly devoted to me. That we will be sorrowful of a sin the way Ezra was. That we would grieve and mourn over it. How quick we are to find fault in other people. But what about me? Grieve over your sin. I think it's a good practice for you to adopt a posture of worship. In church, lift your hands and worship. Don't feel bad about it. Close your eyes in worship. Kneel down in worship. When you want to do it in church, it's fine. Do it in your home. Get out of the blankets comfortably and where you're sitting and just get down beside your bed and kneel before God and see how that changes your worship. It helps you focus on who God is. It reminds you and me that, hey, I'm so small in the presence of the Almighty God. I ought to bow before Him. I ought to bow before Him. Have a posture of repentance when you go into the presence of God. But then from verse 6 to verse 15, Ezra prays a prayer of repentance. So you have a posture of repentance, you have a prayer of repentance. Now again, I'm not going to read through all of it. I just want to highlight a few things for you over here in this prayer of repentance. In this prayer, he speaks of being ashamed over the sin of the people and himself included in that. He never separates himself in that sense. Right? He's in that. He remembers Israel's guilt and God's judgment. He remembers God's favor to His people in spite of their sin. He talks about God's moment of favor in bringing them back to the land to secure them in this place. He talks about God's revival. But then again he goes back and he says, but we've broken your commandments. You commanded us through the prophets, we've broken your commandments. And we're sorry for that, is what he says. You can read that through 6 through 15. It's a prayer of repentance. It's a prayer that remembers God's commandments. It is a prayer that agrees with God's judgments. That's what repentance is. When you agree with God's judgments. It's a prayer of acknowledgement of sin in my life. And it's a prayer that remembers God's favor and grace. Remember Psalm 32. David penned a couple of psalms, I think around the time when he sinned with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 and probably Psalm 32 as well. And this is what he says in Psalm 32. He says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see that? It is an acknowledgement of sin. It is an agreement with God's judgment in your life. Yes, God, I agree with your judgment. I have broken your law, and I agree with you. That's what repentance is. That's what a prayer of repentance is. So much of our prayer life is about asking God for things. Give me this job, give me this person, give me that much money. It's all about asking for things. Give me stuff in my life, God. I need more stuff in my life. But we never pray sin out of our lives. We never do it. On our knees, we never do it. We never agree with God. I am sinful. This is why I respond in these ways, because I'm sinful. We don't agree with Him in prayer. Is it any wonder Is it any wonder that we feel like this? Exhausted, tired, bitter, angry, fatigued, sick, weak. He says, David says, when I didn't acknowledge my sin to you, my bones wasted away as through the heat of summer. Is it any wonder that we feel like that? Or that we would repent in prayer and see God's hand of wrath be removed from us in that sense, or judgment be removed from us. His wrath is removed, but His discipline, and see God's tender hand of care come and envelop us. It happens in the prayer of repentance. But let's move on over here. True repentance is more than just words. It's more than a posture. It's more than a prayer. It is a change that happens in your life. It is followed up by action as well. There is a practical outworking of repentance. A lot of people can posturize repentance. A lot of people can pray repentance, but they make no change in their life. True repentance follows those things to a change that actually happens in the life of a person. I want to come with me to chapter 10. Alright, we're in chapter 10 now. And Ezra is still sitting over there, and it describes him as, you know, it says, Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. And it says a number of people gathered around Ezra, weeping with him as well. What a man. What a man. That's a leader for you, isn't it? It's not about sticking your chest out and showing everybody how good you are. It's about brokenness and humility. And the people follow him. They follow him. And then Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, said to Ezra, chapter 10, verse 2 and 3, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Wow. So Shechaniah says, let's make a covenant to put away these wives that we have taken. And so, I'm going to say a little bit about this, okay? Just hold on a little bit. But the leading priests and the Levites took an oath to do what Shechaniah said and what Ezra says. And all the men of Judah and Benjamin were asked to assemble at Jerusalem in 3 days' time. When they came together in 3 days' time, Ezra stood before them. It was pouring down rain. Just imagine the scene. It was pouring down rain. It was a somber scene. And Ezra says, we people, my brothers, we've sinned against God. We've sinned against God by marrying foreign wives. There is no other way for us. There is no other way for us but to put away these foreign wives that are amongst us. Just give me a second away. Yeah, there was no other way but for them to put away or to divorce these foreign wives and not live with them any longer. Everyone agreed to this except 4 men. Now, if you read the list of men at the end of chapter 10, you will find that there are a total of 113 men that were found guilty of this. Right? 113 men. Which is a very small fraction of the total population of the people of Israel, which is very interesting, I think. Of these, 16 were priests and 10 were Levites. The rest were just the people of Israel. Now, this is a tricky passage because it seems to sanction divorce. It seems to say, hey, it's okay for divorce. And it also seems to assign a cruel fate to these women who were married. Now, what happens to them, right? What happens to them? And some of them had children as well. Let me say a couple of things about this. In the law that God gave through Moses, He allowed divorce in some circumstances. Right? There were some circumstances in which God allowed divorce. Not so in the New Testament. It changes when Jesus arrives on the scene. And He calls us to a higher level of following the commandments of God, because the Spirit of God now indwells us. But it's different in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there was an allowance for it. Secondly, in the ancient Near East, which is this time period of Ezra, if a woman was divorced by her husband, she could go back to her father and be under his care and protection. There was an allowance in the laws that existed at that time. And hopefully, this would have happened with these women. Having said that, this was the best way at this point to manage sin. To manage sin. And it demonstrates for us the seriousness of sin. So serious was it that God said, leave them. Pull yourself away. Apart from everything else that you might be saying, oh no, that's wrong. Think about the seriousness of the sin. Think about that. It was so serious that God said, separate yourselves. You 130 men, separate yourselves from these women. Because it's not holy for you to do that. In fact, much of the Old Testament and the application of God's law demonstrates for us the seriousness of sin. You read the Old Testament, you think, oh, God is dead serious about stuff. He asks us to do things that we can't even imagine would be possible today, right? There was stoning to death for adultery. All of those things demonstrate how serious sin is. That hasn't changed in the New Testament. Sin is still sin. But praise be to God, we have a Savior in Jesus Christ. You know how serious sin is? It's as serious as Jesus dying on the cross. You talk about all of this stuff. You talk about Jesus, the sinless Son of God, going to the cross. He didn't just walk around and, you know, just say, oh, this miserable life, and then save everybody. He went to the cross. He died. That's how serious sin is. Your sin and my sin is responsible for Jesus dying on the cross. That's the depth and the gravity of sin. And Jesus saves us from it. Question is whether or not we acknowledge how serious sin is. Now let me make a few points of application from the text this morning. We're almost done. But a few points of application that are important. I want to try and dispel some misunderstandings over here. Some of you may be married to a spouse who doesn't know Jesus. Doesn't follow Jesus. They're not a Christian in that sense. Now the New Testament is very clear that you should remain married to your spouse. Interesting, isn't it? In the Old Testament, leave them, put them aside. In the New Testament, stay married. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and he says, because your unbelieving spouse may be sanctified through you. Unbelievable. Why? Because Jesus now dwells in the life of a believer. It's a completely different thing all of a sudden. The Spirit of God lives in you. So stay married, even if your spouse is an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, if you did marry them while you were not a believer, right? Two of you didn't know Jesus, you got married, and then one of you becomes a believer, that's fine, right? You have not sinned in that regard. However, if you did marry your spouse, as a believer marrying an unbeliever, then you have sinned against God. You have sinned against God. Maybe you've never known it. Maybe you've never understood it that way. Maybe you've never thought about it. But maybe at this point, as you listen to God's word this morning, you need to repent of it. It doesn't matter how long you've been married. But if you disobeyed God at that point, you need to repent of your sin. You need to say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. A decision, it could have been 15 years ago, 20 years ago. Hey, deal with sin. And maybe you need to do that. But you don't leave them. You stay married to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the New Testament. Some of you are going out with a boy or a girl who is not a believer. Right? You like them, they're cute, they're handsome, they meet all of your needs or whatever you want to think of it, that's fine. But it is dangerous territory for you. And it is not pleasing. Hear very clearly from God this morning, it is not pleasing to the Lord. It never will be pleasing to the Lord. And if you want to walk faithfully before God, you cannot continue in that. Because it will take your heart away from God. If it did with Solomon, the wisest person who ever lived, what chance do you and I have? Right? It will take your heart away from the Lord eventually. And you need to hear about this morning. Thirdly, another observation. Notice how small a fraction of the people of Israel had fallen into this sin. Only 113 people. And yet Ezra prays and weeps and mourns in this way. He could have said, hey, it's only a small group of people. Rationalism, right? It's only a small thing. It's not going to matter so much. But he doesn't. Because sin is sin. Big or small, it is sin. And it dishonors the Lord. And you need to think about it in your own life. We allow a lot of small things to just pass off in our life. They are sinful before the Lord, big or small. We need to deal with it. In our community, big or small, we need to deal with sin. You just can't allow a little bit. You know the analogy of the yeast, right? Jesus speaks about the Pharisees. And he says they're like that yeast. A little bit of yeast, you know, it affects the entire batch of dough. That's what sin is like. It is like a cancer. It is in you little bit, but it will eventually spread to your entire system and affect your entire life. Doesn't matter how small it is, deal with it. You need to fall on your knees before God and repent of it. You need to do that. Now there are three ways in which Christians deal with this kind of stuff, right? The way we relate to the world. Relationships, career, work, you know, the way we kind of deal with all of this. There are three ways I see Christians relating to this, and I'll give you a fourth, which I think is the biblical way for us to do it. Number one, some people love the world so much that they eventually walk away from Christ. They love the world so much, it's so alluring to them, it's so captivating to them, that they end up walking away from Christ eventually. It could be because of a relationship, it could be because of money, it could be a career, it could be an ambition, but eventually they end up walking away from Christ. There's a second group of Christians, and they respond, the way they respond is called syncretism, right? It's a technical word which basically says that they keep the tag of Christian, but they add lots of other stuff as well, right? So, they're a Christian, means they'll come to church, they'll worship, they'll give an offering, but they will also worship at the temple of materialism and the temple of career. They will do all of those things as well, but they will mix it up with their Christianity. And so, it's very hard to tell whether they're a Christian at all. It's mixed up, it's not pure, it's not clear in that sense, because they want to fit in, you know that, right? They want to fit in to the world. Syncretism. It's mixed up, basically. Some Christians think it's all too much, right? This world is a terrible, mean, horrible place, and so they isolate themselves from the world. And they don't meet anybody, they don't allow their children to play with other children. It's all isolated. In the early church, they used to have monasticism. Basically, people would go off into the wilderness and live over there because the world was a bad place. Right? And so some Christians do that. We do that in some ways. We kind of isolate ourselves from the world. It's interesting because Jesus says, you got to be in the world, but not of the world. We say, no, we don't want to be in the world only. Out. And so we do that. What should you do? What should I do? Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. I think this is just so good for us to think about this morning. Matthew chapter 5, 13 to 16. And we'll finish with this. Jesus is preaching over here. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." You are the salt of the earth. You know what salt does, right? It's a little bit of salt, but it affects the taste of everything that it is put in. You and I are like that in the world. A little bit of salt, but we have the potential to affect everything around us. We have the potential to do that. But if our salt loses its saltiness because of worldliness, materialism, syncretism, all of these isms, if our salt loses its saltiness, it is of no value. It ought to be thrown out. Salt must maintain its purity in order for it to affect the world, in order for it to affect whatever it is put into. Then he says in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We're the light of the world. And we stand bright, not covered up by anything else. We stand bright and strong, and we proclaim Jesus to the world, the true light of the world. We proclaim. We never hide it. We never put it away. We're not embarrassed by it. We're not ashamed by it. We don't try to fit in and so keep Jesus out. We are standing bright and tall to proclaim Jesus. That's how we ought to live in this world. We don't get mixed up with the world, but we stay in the world. We don't run away from the world because of the fear of it. We stay strong and we shine bright and we affect change in the world. That's how God has called us to be. And that means that you must remain salty. You must remain holy. You must kill sin in your life with the help of the Holy Spirit. You must not allow sin to have mastery over you. You must be holy. Because when you are a holy people, God will work through you powerfully in the world. That's what God is saying to us this morning. And may God help us to take this all, the posture of repentance, the prayer of repentance, and then the change that comes from repentance. May God help us do this as we live for Him. Would you pray with me and just bow your heads in a moment.